I appreciate that song. And again, I just love listening to music, especially songs I've never heard before, because it makes me think. Do you do that? I hope you guys are used to thinking. That's what I enjoy about Wednesday night, and specifically when we get to do these different series outside of going through the book of Acts or going through the book of 1 Samuel, that we get to dive in a little bit deeper. You know, I had a professor in college who would always say, he would just preach this to us every, he's like, whenever the word of God is open, there's something for us to learn from it. Whether it's the most phenomenal message you've ever heard in your life, or it's the worst message you've ever heard in your life, when the Bible's open, there's something for us to learn every time. There's something for us to learn, and I really have. I appreciate it. I love listening to Matt. I love listening to Steve and to Pastor Jake, and I hope that you have too. But tonight, we are going to be in Luke chapter number 9, and we're going to be looking at this week the Sons of Thunder. That's our Bible character tonight, the legends, as we're calling them, I guess, and the lessons that we can learn from them. When I was formally taught what we would call expository preaching. That would be expository preaching. If you're new to UFOL and you haven't had that explained to you, or expositional preaching, it's what we do here. We open the Word and we go verse by verse and we explain the text. Right? I taught this to our Sunday school class or our small group on Sunday mornings a few weeks ago. I taught them a couple Greek words. I'm going to tell you tonight. There's this word called exegesis, and there's a word called eisegesis. Is it okay if we learn something? Is it okay? Okay. So eisegesis is not a good thing. Let's say I want to teach a topic on I don't know what stubbornness, right? Like, I've had some stubborn church members this week, and so then I'm like, I want to preach on stubbornness, and so maybe I get out of concordance, and I look up the word stubbornness, and then I go to all these passages, and I build this sermon from all these proof texts or cherry picking verses. That's eisegesis, and my conviction would be that that's wrong. What we would like to do is exegesis. You guys still with me? Exegesis, when we say, hey, we're going to look at Luke chapter 9, or we're going to look at Acts, or we're going to look at 1 Samuel, and we're going to teach through this text and let the application or the lesson or the message or the sermon be drawn out of the text. I'm not going to the text with my presupposed ideas or my jaded glasses. No, I'm going to go to the text and let the text speak for itself. And again, I haven't known anything other than that. That's how I was taught to preach and to teach. But it wasn't until I got to UFOL that it became a conviction of mine. And now I am convicted by it and is my persuasion. And I just, what are you saying then? I'm saying that I'm just thankful to be a part of a church where we do get to hear Matt exegete scripture. We get to hear Steve exegete scripture, and Pastor Jake every week do the same thing. So tonight, we're going to be in Luke chapter 9. We're actually going to be towards the end of the chapter. I know that's a long chapter. You're like, Luke chapter 9, there's 62 verses. We're only going to be looking at a few. We're going to be at verses 51 through 56. Luke chapter 9, verses 51 through 56. Let's go ahead. We'll read all those together, and then we'll pray, and we will get to work on our passage tonight. Luke chapter 9, verse 51, it says, "And it came to pass, when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem." Of course, he being Jesus. Verse 52 says, "And sent messengers before his face, and they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him, and they did not receive him, because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John," those are our characters tonight, our legends that we're going to learn a lesson from, "saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elias," or Elijah, "did? But he turned and rebuked them, and he said, Ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of." Verse 56, "For the Son of Man has not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village." Jesus, we love you tonight, and we're thankful for mercy and grace. God, none of us in here, Lord, are here because we chose this, even though in our minds and in our way that we think through things, we've decided to follow you. But God, it's because you've pursued us. So God, it's because you've won our affections. Lord, you've drawn us and you've wooed us toward you. You said that, Lord, all throughout the Gospels, that if you were lifted up, you would draw all men unto yourself, Lord. And you've drawn us to yourself in this room tonight. And Lord, I pray, Lord, for the next few minutes as we, Lord, look through this series on Wednesday night, God, I pray that you would just speak to us. Holy Spirit, I pray that you'd meet with us tonight. Lord, I pray that you would engage our minds, Lord, as we think through these things. But more importantly, Lord, that you do something in our heart. God, I pray that we wouldn't miss it. Lord, I'm so guilty often of having maybe my mind tickled, but my heart isn't pricked. And so, Lord, I pray tonight that you'd prick us in our hearts, Lord, and lead us to a decision. God, that you'd persuade us, Lord, in the places that we need persuasion. God, we love you so much. We thank you for sending your son. Lord, we thank you that you made a way. God, we thank you that you've called us to be people of the way. It's in your beautiful name I ask these things. Amen. As the story goes, it was a night probably like tonight. If you rolled up tonight, you saw maybe the storm clouds going, and you maybe rolled up your windows of your car if you had them down when you got here. But on a night like this, and I'm not a historian, but I do have Google on my computer, so I can look things up and pretend to be one. On a night like this, June of 1752, a man named Ben and a man named William had been waiting for a storm to come. And Ben had been taking all of his time, and he built this I guess what we would call a kite, and he had put this, you know, this cloth together, and to the top of this cloth he had put a metal wire, and to the bottom of the cloth he put a piece of wet hemp, and he'd gone outside waiting for this perfect storm, and to that piece of hemp, as I said, as the story goes, there was a piece of silk that was tied from the wet hemp to this jar, and of course to that wet hemp was tied a key. We're talking about Benjamin Franklin, right? You guys got that? If you're like me and you heard the story of Benjamin Franklin, you heard about that fateful night when he was out there with a kite and some string and a key. As you heard it, as I was told as a kid, that you heard that the lightning comes and it strikes this kite and it lights him up. Or at least that's how I remember it in my mind. But obviously that's probably not what would happen, because Ben went on to live another day. If millions of volts of electricity would have gotten him, he probably would have been evaporated. Or at least that's what my imagination tells me. But as if you were to go and look this story up for what actually happened, which I did when I wrote this sermon originally, the Franklin Institute tells us that Ben most likely was waiting for Benjamin Franklin, Mr. Franklin. And he was out there, he had this kite, and he was waiting, and as the air around this kite would have begun to electrify. You didn't know you were getting science tonight, you're welcome. The hemp on this kite, the strands of that hemp began to stand on end. And Ben saw this, he noticed this, and he went up with his knuckle most likely, and he put his knuckle up to that key when it zapped him, and he got the shock of his life that night. But he also made the correlation that he'd been theorizing about, that there is a correlation between lightning and electricity. If you know anything about lightning, I know I'm not a meteorologist at all, but if you know anything about lightning, and if you remember, if you paid attention in high school maybe or college, and if you remember anything about lightning, it's formed when you have a cloud and there's, is this okay if we go into this a little bit? Positive electrons and negative, and then when the negatives, they get too heavy, they begin to spill out of the cloud, and when those negative electrons begin to spill out of the cloud, they meet the positive electrons that are coming up from the ground, and when they meet, what happens? Lightning happens, and then we see the lightning in the sky, and that lightning has a response every time. Do you guys know that? That lightning has a response. When lightning, and all of a sudden, all this air is heated up to a million degrees or whatever it is, there's a snap. Maybe not that loud, but a smack, and there is a response. There's a crack. There is thunder. Thunder is the response of lightning. There's always a response to things in life. If you were just to think about your life, if you were to think about today, if you were to think about everything that's happened to you today, think about all the times that you had to respond to something. Think about all the times that you had to react to something. Most of us don't go through our day like mindless robots where we're just acting and acting and acting. We get to the end of our day. A lot of our day, if you're like me, a lot of times, a lot of my day is not necessarily me not acting to things, but reacting to things, right? And you might go in your day, and if you're like me, you might have a list of things that you need to do. I'm going to act upon this. I'm going to act upon this. I'm going to act upon this. But what happens? We end up spending all day actually reacting to things that are around us. And so tonight in our text, as we look at these legends, the sons of thunder, as they're called, I think that's, yeah, the sons of thunder, James and John, I want us to look at why they're called the sons of thunder, and we're going to see their response to opposition and rejection. And so by way of introduction tonight, can I ask you that question? Can I ask us this question, as I had to study for tonight and as I had to ask myself these very same questions, is Stuart, how do you respond, how do you react to opposition? How do you respond to rejection? What do you do when you feel like you're being criticized? What do you do when you feel like you've been neglected or rejected? Hey, how good is your comeback? Tonight, I want to argue to you tonight from this text, as I said in the very beginning, as we exegete this text. This isn't Pastor Stewart's ideas. I want to argue to you tonight from these few verses in Luke chapter number 9, that our response to rejection and opposition, our response, your response, as a follower of Jesus, our response should always be in the way that Jesus responded. Our response should always reflect the way of Jesus. So I want us to look tonight, these next few verses, as we see rejection, as we see emotion, as we see admonition. I want us to look at as we see the way of Jesus teaches us as followers of Jesus. And originally when I had wrote this sermon, I titled it, Leave the Lightning and Hold the Thunder. And so we're going to get into that tonight. Number one, I want you to notice with me in our text, the Samaritan's rejection. The Samaritan's rejection. People will reject your mission. People will reject your mission. Jesus in Luke chapter number 9 is in the final year of his earthly ministry. If you followed the life of Jesus, or if you've studied it, and I get it, if you've ever read through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it's actually pretty tricky. Like I tell people sometimes when they ask me, a lot of times people, I'll just call her out, Chelsea, like, you're always preaching from the Old Testament. It's easy to preach from the Old Testament because the narrative is very clear. I don't preach that much from the Gospels. A lot of times it's just because it's hard to do it. It's hard to always figure out, now, where was he going here? What's the narrative of Jesus like? Because not all the Gospels follow a chronological, linear narrative. But if you were to research it, if you were to try to figure out what's going on, Jesus now is in his final earthly year of ministry. If you remember, he was around the age of 30 when he began his earthly ministry, and he spent 3 years. In his first year, we understand that Jesus went out, and he was gathering fishers of men. He said, follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. And he spent that first year of earthly ministry handpicking his personal 12 disciples. Year two, he spent a lot of his time showing the disciples what he wanted them to do. He would take the disciples and he would go and he would heal people and he would teach to the disciples. He would teach to them in parables so that the people around maybe didn't understand what he was saying, but he would speak to them so that they would understand what he was saying. And then when you get to year three, the final year of Jesus' ministry, what does Jesus do? He sends them out. Right? Selects them in the first year, trains them up in the second year, and in the third year, he sends out the disciples to do his bidding. And when you get to chapter number 9 of Luke, Luke is the longest of all the Gospels, but early on, the narrative timeline is sped up. And when you get to Luke chapter 9, we understand what's gone on so far. The disciples have come back from being sent out. And if you know the story, Jesus says, hey, we're going to get together. We're going to go off to a desert place. We're going to relax. We're going to maybe share stories. I'm going to ask you some questions, and you're going to tell me all the things that you've learned, all the people's that demons that you'd cast out, all the people that you'd healed in my name, all the times that you prayed and fast and you saw these amazing things happen. If you remember, they get in a boat and they go across the Sea of Galilee, Lake Gennesaret, and they get to the other side and they begin to walk off into a desert place. And what happens? They hear some noise, maybe the tinkling of chain or whatever, but they've been found out. Remember the story that the multitude finds them and they're like, oh no, what are we going to do? And Jesus, the disciples say, Jesus, we got to send them away. Jesus says, no, bring them in. We're gonna feed them. And they're like, we ain't got enough food. The stores are closed. Passover's coming. We're going to feed them, right? And we see the biggest miracle people-wise ever recorded in Scripture. We see the only miracle recorded in all four Gospels, the feeding of the 5,000. Well, this miracle takes place, and then Jesus says, hey, I want you guys to go across to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. So he sends them over to the Sea of Galilee, but the Bible tells us that Jesus then went up into a mountain place, and there he prayed, right? He found himself the place of solitude. He found a place that, although he couldn't pray with his disciples, he had sent them out. He goes to this quiet solitude place to pray. And as he's praying, not after, but as he's praying, he's looking out over the Sea of Galilee, and of course he knows all things, but he sees this cloud come in over, and he sees the lightning strike, he sees the waves become tumultuous, he sees the boat rocking, and he knows the disciples begin to freak out. And so Jesus then performs another miracle. Do you remember? He walks on the water. He walks across the water to this boat, and that's when Peter says, "Hey, Jesus, if that's really you, we thought you were a ghost, but if it's really you, hey, bid me to come out." And Jesus says, "Come." And Peter comes out and he walks to Jesus. He begins to look around, not at Jesus, but all the waves that are crashing, the lightning that's striking, all the thunder, and he begins to sink. Well, that story ends, and Jesus calms the storm. They get back in the boat, and they go about their business. But as you were to continue to follow the story, the narrative, Jesus then performs not his biggest miracle, but probably one of his most spectacular miracles. He takes the disciples, at least three of the disciples, Peter, James, and John. He takes them up to the top of Mount Tabor. Some people believe it was Mount Hermon. I believe it was Mount Tabor. He takes them up there on top of Mount Tabor, and Jesus does an amazing thing. He peels back his humanity, and he reveals his deity. This is the miracle of the transfiguration, right? The Mount of Transfiguration. And right, remember Peter, Elijah shows up, and Moses shows up. Literally, they show up, and Peter's like, "Let's build an altar. Let's stay here." And God from heaven, Jehovah's like, "Stop talking, right? Listen to him, right? Don't talk anymore, right?" And then that's where we're at in our story tonight. We find Jesus, and they've continued on, and we get down to verse number 51. And at this point in his ministry, Jesus begins to talk about something he hasn't talked about that much up until this point. He begins to talk about his coming death. Look down at verse number 51 again. It says, "And it came to pass when the time was come that he should be received up. He steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face, and they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. And they did not receive him, because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem." And it came to pass. What has come to pass? Everything that we just talked about. Everything that we've just described from Luke chapter number 9, from his from feeding of the 5,000 to Jesus walking on the water, to the transfiguration, to Jesus healing the little possessed boy, to all of these things, they've come to pass, and now Jesus sets his face toward Jerusalem. Another gospel says, I must go to Jerusalem. I must go and preach in Jerusalem. This was part of his mission. We understand that he was not forced to go to the cross. He chose to go to the cross. He set his face to go to Jerusalem. This was his mission. So maybe he speaks to his disciples and he tells them it's time to head back to Jerusalem. He knows it's for his death. They think it's time for the Passover celebration that was coming in the coming days. But we understand that verse 52 reveals to us that he was first going to go through this Samaritan village. You read, look down at verse 52, and it says that he sent messengers before his face. Most likely, this is what Jesus would have done all throughout his ministry, was send an advance team, right? He would send a team forward to, hey, go check out Samaria, go see what's happening in these villages, see what's going on. Are we welcomed here? Are we going to get stoned when we get there? Ain't time for me to die by being stoned. What is going to happen when we get to this town? Are we welcome? Verse 53 tells us, no, you're not welcome, right? Look at verse 53, and they did not receive him, because his face was as though he would go unto Jerusalem. These Samaritans in this Samaritan village specifically want nothing to do with Jesus. But why? Why did the Samaritans hate the Jews? Why did they not want Jesus to come in? I mean, literally, the next chapter, chapter number 10 of Luke, Jesus tells the story of the Good Samaritan. Well, we understand if you're getting a lot of extra history tonight, I hope that's okay with you. But if you were to study history and you were to understand that all the way back in the 6th century BC, 586 BC before Christ, right? The tribes of Israel in the north, the tribes of Judah in the south, Judah and Benjamin, they're ransacked by Babylon and Assyria. Babylon takes away after Assyria comes in, but Babylon takes away the people of Israel, and Assyria comes in and they take away the people of Judah. And while they're in captivity, there is still a remnant of people that have been left in Judah, in those two tribes, in Israel, in the 10 tribes in the north. And in those tribes of Israel, Assyrians send back people to intermingle with the Israelites. They intermingle with the Assyrians, they marry the Assyrians, they have children With the Assyrians, by the way, the tribes in Judah, are you still with me? I hope I'm giving you a lot of information. The two tribes in Judah that are in the south, Benjamin and Judah, when they're ransacked, when they're taken, they refuse to intermarry with the Babylonians, with the Chaldeans, with the Assyrians. However, the Israelites in the north, and if you were to read through 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, like all the kings of Israel, almost all of them exclusively were wicked kings. However, in Judah, we begin to see these good kings come in. And Judah always was. It was the tribe of David, the tribe of Jesse, the tribe of Jesus, right? That was kind of their MO. And the Assyrians, they come in and they intermingle with Israel. And the Assyrians and the Israelites, they create an ethnic race where they are no longer purely Jews. I don't even want to say that. I was going to say if you're a Harry Potter fan, they would be called mudbloods, but I don't want to go there, but I did. Okay, so they were mixed blood. They didn't like them. Orthodox Jews hated the Samaritans. When Nehemiah went back down to Judah and he rebuilt the temple in the book of Nehemiah, the whole book of Nehemiah, right? They've gone back. They've been allowed to go back. They rebuild the walls of around. Listen, the Samaritans were forbidden to do this. They were forbidden to rebuild the walls. They were forbidden to practice, to worship, to have any part in the rebuilding of Jerusalem and that temple. And so what did the Samaritans do? The Samaritans said, okay, well, we're going to build our own temple. We still follow Jehovah. We still believe in the God Almighty. We still believe in the same God as you do, but we're now a mixed race and you won't let us go into the temple. So what do? They built their own temple, Mount Gerizim, right? Hope you guys still follow me, right? And so then I know I go there a lot. John chapter 4, the adulterous woman that Jesus is speaking to. Remember, that's what she brings up. She says, "Hey, some of your people, the Jews, say to worship in Jerusalem, but my people, the Samaritans, they say to worship at Mount Gerizim. Which one is it?" They hated each other. The Samaritans hated the Jews. The Jews hated the Samaritans. And so in our text tonight, we see Jesus wanting to pass through this town of Samaria as he's going to Jerusalem, and the people there reject him. They understand Jesus, they see him as this Jewish rabbi, this Orthodox Jew, which he was, and they reject him for that. You know, I don't know of anybody that likes to be rejected. If I were to say who likes to be rejected, only the sociopaths in here would raise their hand, maybe, right? The serial killers. But really though, even like the most non-emotional person that you know, the person that's like, "Oh, that guy's got no emotion. He doesn't care." No one likes to be rejected. No one likes to be criticized. No one likes when they face opposition in life. Did you know that it would have been the best thing that ever happened to this town in Samaria if Jesus went there? I mean, what did Jesus do when he went to these towns? He healed. He performed miracles. He did amazing things. But they didn't reject Jesus for what he would do. They rejected Jesus because of where he was going. Did you catch that? They didn't reject Jesus because of what he would do. They rejected Jesus of where he was going. So that tells us tonight, class, that they rejected his mission. They rejected his mission. Can I tell you tonight, followers of Jesus, that this world is going to reject your mission? That they're not going to reject what you do for them. Because as followers of Jesus, we should be the kindest people they know. We should be the most loving people they know. We should be the most accepting people that they know. We should be the ones that always have a smile on our face. But they don't reject us for what we do. They reject us for what we stand for. Do you remember back when we were at the height of COVID? And you might not have followed this, but there was this huge news article because Franklin Graham's the Samaritan's Purse. Remember, they tried to put a hospital in New York City inside of Central Park, and they wanted to help. They were there to help COVID patients. They were here to do all these wonderful things. But then people start reading the bylaws of what does Samaritan's Purse stand for? And they started to look into that. And all the LGBTQ people, they freaked out. And they begin to reject them. They still wanted them to help, but why did they reject them? Because of their mission, because of their beliefs, because of what they stood for. And I want to tell you tonight, I'm going to miss it. I don't know where it is. One of the epistles, we can't be, right, James, is that an epistle? I don't know. It's a letter. James, right, like we can't be, to have friendship with the world is to have enmity with God. Right, that's all throughout the New Testament. And so many of us, and again, I'm talking about me. A lot of this is my own thinking, my own experience. I want people to like me. I want to be accepted by the world. I want to go out and have people want to like me and want to do things. But and you can do good things. But this world who are unregenerate, who are reprobate in their thinking. They will not reject you for what you do, but for what you stand for. Jesus said this, if the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own, but because you're not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. And it's almost like the people of the Old Testament just couldn't get that idea. Jesus preaches about it. The people of the Old Testament couldn't get it. And so often us as people of the New Testament, we can't get it either. Do you remember what they did? They would go and they would worship Ashtaroth. They would worship Baal and they would bring in these high places. They begin to worship all these people. Then the Moabites and the Ammonites and all the ites would come in and they would afflict Israel. And they would say as they're being carried away in chains into captivity, but we're like you. We worship the same gods as you. And they said, but you're not like us. Because I know who you really serve. I know who you stand for, and it's all a sham. Listen, the world hated Jesus first. And Jesus prayed, that passage I just read, that's when Jesus is in that upper room with his disciple, and he's praying over his disciple. He says, hey, listen, God, I know the world's going to hate them because they hated me. If they were of the world would love them, but they're not of the world because they are of me. The world is going to reject your mission. And as we continue on, before we continue, I want to say I'm assuming a lot by saying that. Because I'm assuming that you have a mission. I'm assuming that you have an ethos that you live by. I'm assuming that you have a purpose in life to do something. And so before we move on, I want to ask you that question. Do you actually have a mission? I mean, we were all given a commission, the Great Commission, right? To go and make disciples. That is our mission. And if that is your mission, listen, this world will reject you. They rejected Jesus first, but they will reject us. But I want you to notice with me, secondly, not only do we see the Samaritans' rejection, but I want you to notice with me, secondly, the disciples' emotion. The disciples' emotion. Your emotions often get in the way of a right response. Let's look at the disciples. Look down at verse number 54. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elijah did? Now, I'm sure when the other disciples had heard the news of the Samaritan's village that they were maybe disappointed. Maybe it was going to be a longer route to go in. Maybe they were looking forward to the food that this Samaritan village had. There probably was disappointment, but we see that from Scripture, the emotion of these two disciples is recorded. And they say, let's kill them all, right? Jesus, let us command that fire comes down like Elijah did. Let's consume them. Let's wipe this village off the map because they've rejected us. And that don't feel good, Jesus. Do you remember the story that he's referring to? Now, if you were an Orthodox Jew growing up in this time, you would have known exactly what they're referring to. They're referring to 1 Kings chapter 1. If you know anything about Elijah, Elijah's taken up in the whirlwind, the chariot in 1 Kings chapter number 2 when Elisha comes in and takes the mantle. Where is the Lord God of Elijah? Right? But in 1 Kings chapter number 1, it's one of Elijah's last great miracles. Elijah, the King Ahab, Elijah's great nemesis. Remember King Ahab, 1 Kings chapter 18, the showdown on top of Mount Carmel? Well, King Ahab's been killed. He's dead and gone. And his son, Amaziah, is now reigning over Israel. And Amaziah, we don't know what happened. The Bible says in 1 Kings chapter number 1 that he falls through the lattice. He falls through the floor somehow, and he's going to die. He's cracked his head or something, and he's on the verge of death. And he gathers all of his people around. He says, hey, I want you to go to Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, Beelzebub, the lord of the flies, and I want you to go to this false god, and I want you to inquire of him that I may be healed. Well, God is not happy about this, so he sends an angel of the Lord, and the angel goes to Elijah and says, hey, there's some guys that are going to be going up to Ekron. I want you to go, and I want you to intercept them, and I want you to tell them, because they've inquired of Beelzebub and not of Jehovah, that Amaziah is going to die. So Elijah, he comes out of hiding, and he goes, and he meets this group of people, and he says, hey, go back to the king of Israel, to King Ahab's son, and tell him that because he's inquired of Beelzebub and not of Jehovah, that he's going to die. The people, they go back, and they tell Amaziah this, and they said, describe the man that you just saw. They said, he was a very hairy man, and he had a leather girdle about, right? That's how the Bible describes him, and he's like, Elijah the Tishbite, right? And we know that. That was his dad's arch nemesis. He knew who Elijah was. They hadn't seen him for years, but he's come out of hiding and they see him. And so Amaziah says, I want you to send a captain and 50 men to go and find Elijah and bring him to me. And they go to Elijah and they say, man of God, come down, right? Like Zacchaeus, come down. But they say, man of God, come down. And what does Elijah say? He says, if I'm a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you. And it does. They're burnt to a crisp, killed. Well, no one shows back up. And then Amaziah sends a captain and 50 more people. Man of God, come down. If I'm a man of God, let fire from heaven consume you. And it does. Kills all of them, right? Does this one more time. This time the angel of the Lord says, hey, go with them and go and speak to Amaziah. That's the story that he's referring to. That's what he's saying. Hey, God, Jesus, just like Elijah called down fire and consumed those people, let us call down fire right now and consume this Samaritan village that has rejected us. Again, if you had been growing up during this time, or even if, again, I don't think there's any Orthodox Jews in here, but you would know these stories very well. You would understand like that everybody around them would have known exactly the story that I just told you. It would have been commonplace to them, just like maybe you, we were, right, we just had the 4th of July. Just as we know stories about George Washington and Abraham Lincoln and Paul Revere, they would have heard stories about Elijah the Tishbite and all the crazy miracles that he performed. And maybe it was because Samaria is right near Mount Tabor, where maybe it was that place where he called down fire from heaven. Or maybe it was because that's where they just were with the transfiguration. For whatever reason, though, they decide to reference this and they say, Jesus called down fire from heaven. The sons of thunder, right? The sons of thunder were asking God to call down fire to consume this village. And I believe that the Bible records James and John's reaction here for a reason. Can I read this account to you from Mark chapter number 3? Don't be nervous. We'll finish on time tonight, I promise. Mark chapter 3 says this, and he goeth up into, this is when he's calling the disciples, and he goeth up into a mountain and calleth unto him whom he would. And they came unto him, and he ordained 12, remember we're talking about the first year of his ministry, that they should be with him. And he might send them forth to preach and have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out devils. And Simon, he surnamed Peter, or he changed Simon's name to Peter. And James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, he surnamed them Bonajurus, which is the sons of thunder. Jesus renames Simon to Peter, and he renames James and John to the sons of thunder. We can theorize why he calls them that, right? We can theorize why he called Simeon to Petros, rock, but he calls them Bojurnus, which is the sons of thunder. But I think here in Luke chapter number 9, we understand why they're called the sons of thunder, because of their reaction, because of their response. They obviously had a pretty boisterous, a pretty tumultuous personality where they're reacting. These people have rejected us. God, kill them all, right? We see their emotions. They're just dirty Samaritans anyways. Fine, if they don't want us, let's blow them up. Hey, James. Hey, John. Your emotions are showing. Right? Did you catch what they did on the back end? Then they justified it. Just, man, remember, like Elijah did, right? Hey, let's kill him like Elijah did it, right? Let's do it like he did. You know, we often misapply the example of good men and grant ourselves irregular liberties when the cases are not parallel. Let me say that again. We often misapply the examples of good men and grant ourselves irregular liberties when the cases are not parallel. It's a fancy saying. What do you mean by that? What I mean by that is we often justify our own emotions because of other people. We often say, well, you know, this is just my personality, right? I get upset easily. I'm just angry, right? I'm Italian. I'm Hispanic. Whatever. Sorry. I'm Hispanic. Okay. This is my personality, right? It's the way I was raised. One of the best ones, she doesn't say that. One of the best ones is, right? It's okay for me to get angry because Jesus did, right? I mean, Jesus had righteous indignation. Jesus got mad, right? The Bible says, be angry and sin not. Well, how about we not twist the right scripture and be like Satan, you know? So like, it's okay for me to be angry. It's okay, for, you know what I mean? I came home and the house was a mess, or I come home and the kids have lost the remote for the 100th time, and my wife is just this way, my husband is just this way, my kids are this way, my boss is this way, this church member is this way, and we react and we respond and we have these emotional outbursts, and we're so good in our minds, maybe not ever verbally, but emotionally in our heads, we justify our own actions. Jesus, I'm just going to kill all these people because that's what Elijah did. Let me say that saying again. We often misapply the examples of good men and grant ourselves irregular liberties when the cases are not parallel. Hey, James, John, Elijah was an Old Testament prophet. You're not, right? I mean, hey, church member, like you have your own life. You are a follower of Jesus. So if we're going to model ourselves after anyone, it's not after an Old Testament prophet, it is after the prophet. It is after the Savior. It is after the Christ, right? The Messiah, the Anointed One, Jesus of Nazareth. And I just want to clear up, and this is free tonight. This isn't in the notes. I want to clear up this whole righteous indignation about Jesus. Like, I know we've heard that taught many times, but I want you, let's just think. Let's put our thinking caps. Jesus has been going to the temple, at least we know, since he was a 12-year-old boy, right? Probably earlier than that. Jesus has been going to the temple. He's been going into Jerusalem. He'd been all around the people, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians, around all of them. And what we know from history, we know from scriptures, there have been money changers in the temple for 100 years. So it's not like Jesus went into the temple and he was surprised at what he saw. No, we just read, right? Look down at verse 51. We just read why he had that righteous indignation. And it came to pass when the time was come that he should be received up. It was his time. Look right at me. You don't mess with the temple and get away with it. You hear what I said? You don't mess with the temple and get away with it. When Jesus turned over those, there sure there was indignation and sure it was righteous because Christ is the essence of righteousness, but when he turned over those tables in the temple, he was sealing his death for you and for me. Now there was no sneaking out backwards. There was no, from that point on, they begin to speak publicly about killing Jesus. So let's lay the righteous indignation argument to rest where it should go. Church, don't let your emotions get in the way of a right response to rejection and opposition. And if you're always justifying yourself, and this is me, if I'm always justifying myself, if I'm always saying, this is why I do this, this is how I was raised, how I was taught, it's because of this, then we're never going to change. And I've been trying to preach this and teach this to our small group on Sunday mornings. All the issues in our life, all the things that come in, whether it's with a family member or a coworker or a kid or a boss, all of those hardships that come into our life, we frame those and we look at them, okay, on the other side of this, it's going to make me more like Christ. That's sanctification, being set apart to be holy like him. So what we need to do as we strive to be more like Christ is to rein those emotions in and to follow the way of Jesus, which leads us to our final point tonight, and we'll be done. Not only do we see the Samaritan's rejection, not only do we see the disciples' emotion, but I want you to notice will be thirdly tonight, the master's admonition. Truly following Jesus is a way of life. Truly following Jesus is a way of life. Look down at verse 55. But he, being Jesus, turned and rebuked them and said, you know not what manner of spirit you are of. The Son of Man has not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. After hearing the sons of thunder, after hearing James and John's response, Jesus, he looks at them, and just as Jesus did with eyes of compassion and gentleness, he says, hey guys, you don't know what you're saying. Check your heart, guys. You don't know what you're saying. He says, I didn't come to destroy men's lives. I came to save. My whole purpose of here is that I will be lifted up, that I will draw all men unto myself. And the Bible says they went on to another village, and our passage tonight ends. Today we have many names for being a Christian, don't we? Whether you call yourself, I personally, if you know me, I like to use the word follower of Jesus because I do believe there's a huge distinction between being a believer in Jesus and a follower of Jesus. But whatever you call it, whether you say I'm born again, I'm a believer, I'm saved, I'm just whatever you want to say it, what predates all of that Christian nomenclature is a word that I like to use. I actually just preached a whole message a couple Sundays ago on it. It's people of the way, hodos anthropoi. Long before they were called Christians, which the Bible only records three different places all throughout the scriptures where they were called Christians or little Christs, they were called people of the way. And people believe that that's from John 14:6, where Jesus said, ego emes tu hodos, I am the way. And so if we are called people of the way, and if you were to look at all the many times, if you were just to look up your Bible and look up the words the way, and you would see all the different places in Scripture, I believe they were called people of the way because they followed the way of Jesus. They were followers of the way of their Savior, their Messiah. Their relationship to Him caused them to act and react like Him. Now, I'm not telling you to go to your coworkers and say, you know what, I'm not identifying as Christian anymore. I'm a person of the way. That's not my point, right? That'd be kind of silly. You can do that if you want, but they might look at you weird. And you're like, you're a part of a cult, right? Or I don't, yes, Jesus. Have you heard of Him? Yeah. So the point is that truly following Jesus is a way of life. And I'm so passionate about this because as I have been back in, I got saved. And as soon as I got saved, I left, right? I got saved. I grew up in Columbia, South Carolina, but I got saved. I was spent a year there. I was discipled. I had a lot of questions and I had all those questions asked. But then I was sent out and I went to California and I spent 4 years in California and I was discipled more and I had questions answered. And then I moved up to the aggressors in the north. You know, and then I was around the people of the north for a long time, and then I moved back to North Carolina, and I discovered something, is that there was a lot of people who came to church that weren't actually Christians, that weren't actually followers of Jesus, and I began to look around at people that came to church, and I began to see, you guys remind me a lot of Roman Catholics that I saw up in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, or you guys remind me a lot of X, Y, or Z that I saw out in Los Angeles. And so let me say this again, following Jesus, practicing the way of Jesus is not just checking a box. And I know I'm speaking to people who are here on a Wednesday night, so I'm assuming that maybe doesn't apply to you, but the point that I'm trying to make is that following Jesus is not just a Southern thing. It's not just I'm a fiscal conservative and I vote Republican. No, following Jesus is a way of life. After salvation, being a follower of Jesus is about a life of pursuing the way of Jesus. Well, what is the way of Jesus? Well, he just described it, didn't he? He says, hey, guys, you don't know what you're saying. I came not to destroy men's lives, but to save them. If you were to read through Matthew chapter number 5 and you were to read the Sermon on the Mount, the Sermon on the Mount that's all about the old way versus the new way, the Old Testament versus the New Testament, the old covenant versus the new covenant, the way of the law versus the way of grace, when Jesus would go and he would say, you have heard it said, but I say. You have heard it said this way, but I say it this way. That is kingdom economics. We don't have time to go through them tonight, but I want to ask you, when you read through those things, when you hear them preach, do you actually believe it? Was it just something that you heard your whole life? It's something that, yeah, I heard that when I was in Sunday school, when I was in third grade. I saw it on the flannel graph. I watched the VeggieTales episode about that. Or is it something that we actually believe is our way of life? You see, this wasn't the first time that they've been kicked out of a town. You remember the Jesus, if you read the Bible, which I'm assuming that you do, you read the Bible, you see they were kicked out of so many towns in Nazareth. Even in Nazareth, right, is a prophet welcome in where he grew up. Jesus was rejected by the people of Nazareth because he was from Nazareth. Right? When he goes to the gatherings and he sees the demon-possessed man, he's rejected from the people. Say, get out of here, Jesus. We don't want you. You just killed all of our swine. Leave. Get away from us. This wasn't the first time that we've seen rejection from Jesus and those disciples, but no time in Scripture will you find that Jesus cast down fire or used fire or spoke judgment upon people like these disciples were asking. Why? Because it's not the spirit of Christ. It's not the spirit of Christianity. F.B. Meyer said this, and we're almost done. I promise we'll be done by 7:30. I got 3 minutes. F.B. Meyer said this, the only fire that we should invoke is that of the Holy Spirit. Do you know the fruit of the Spirit that we're supposed to be possessed with? Galatians 5, right? Love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, goodness, meekness, self-control. As a wise, intelligent Christians, you must choose which hills to fight and die on. Jesus knew his hill. It was a hill called Golgotha. It was a hill on Mount Calvary, and he was headed that way. Church, our response to rejection and opposition should always reflect the way of Jesus. And so as we've studied this passage, as we've looked at it tonight, that's what I want to conclude with. I want to ask us that. How do we face rejection? When your coworker rejects you, hey, when your spouse rejects you, and when you face opposition, when you face criticism, when you face things in life and you're scratching your head like, God, why is this coming into my life? Well, how do you react? How do you respond? Do you always blow up emotionally? Does someone else have the power in your life to change your emotions? Do you more often than not, do you bring thunder and lightning to the situation where you just want to destroy and to kill? Because that's not the way of Jesus. But we've seen it tonight in our text. Number one, the Samaritan's rejection. People reject your mission. And what I want to ask us is, we have a mission. How are we doing with it? We have a mission. We have a great commission. How are we doing with it? People reject not what you do for them, but what you stand for. Number two, we see the disciples' emotions. Man, our emotions so often, at least for me, Stuart Sharp, my emotions so often get in the way of me having the right response. I walk into things with impatience. I walk into things with vitriol. I walk into things with a temper, with anger, with expectations that are not fair. And my emotions so often get in the way. Christian, our response is so much more important than what we're actually responding to. Did you know that? That your response to your wife, that your response to your husband, that your response to your children, that your response to anybody is way more important than what you're actually responding to. Then finally, we saw the master's admonition. Following Jesus is a way of life. And if I could give you just something super practical, base level, how do we know how to follow Jesus? Listen, tomorrow morning, I know Pastor Jake said this all the time, and so let me echo it, because I'm going to be saying this the rest of my life as well. Pick up this Bible, open to Galatians, the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5. Open to Ephesians, open to Philippians, open to Colossians. It'll take you 25 minutes to read it. He's given us the New Testament, this new covenant that we're in with Christ, and said, hey, follow me, follow my word. Well, if you're like me, I always want to know how the story ends. So how does the story end? What happens to the sons of thunder? Well, not a lot is recorded about James. This isn't the James that wrote the book of James. That was the half-brother of Jesus. James, if you were to study history, he was beheaded in Jerusalem years later. But John, we know a lot about. John would go on to have, right? He was the only apostle that wasn't martyred. They tried to boil him in a vat of oil, and they couldn't kill him. They banished him to the Isle of Patmos. It's on the Isle of Patmos that he wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. It's on the Isle of Patmos that John the Revelator gets his apocalyptic vision. And he writes the book of Revelation. But he also writes the Gospel of John, where as he describes himself, he never describes himself as John. He always describes himself as the disciple that Jesus loved. And so after the Son of Thunder spent a lot of time with Jesus, practicing the way of Jesus, he became not known as the Son of Thunder, but as an apostle of love. So next time we're in a situation when our emotions start to bubble up and we start to react, hey, the title of my message originally was Leave the Lightning, Hold the Thunder, and Remember that you practice the way of Jesus. Can we pray tonight? And then I got a couple announcements and we'll be done.